In Acts chapter 13, we left off last time at verse 21. And in verse 21, we marked that it says, afterwards they desired a king. And we've been building on the basic premise of a scriptural assertion, and that is every time man chooses without the assistance of God, without the grace and guidance of God, his choice is going to always be what? Wrong. Every time man chooses outside of the counsel of God, the grace of God, the guidance of God, his decisions will be wrong. So King Saul became a major paradigm for us, a major model of what goes wrong when we choose to do something out of our own agenda with our own goals in view and not really submitting to the will of God. If you don't know, actually, as the Bible will do from time to time, it will exercise a play on words. So, do you know what the word Saul means? Asked for. Asked for. So God does have a sort of divine sense of humor because they asked for a king, didn't they? And they got one. And we looked extensively at Saul as he not only was the request of the children of Israel, but we had to play out other biblical principles, which says, as the priest, so are the people. Whatever leadership you desire, whatever leadership you are inclined to, that leadership is going to ultimately reflect the desires of your own heart as well. So as the leadership goes bad, so the people go bad. They are two sides often of the same coin. One is the root, the other is the fruit. And so the first 40 years of Israel's monarchy was tumultuous and problematic because the leadership was that of a king who really operated out of his own strength and according to his own wisdom, and he did not please God. And where we were last week was working through extensively point number 5, the Witch of Endor, a demonic delusion, of which I treated that subject at length for last week's class, which we won't go over again. But we made sure that we understood that historical epic of how Saul died after having his delusion affirmed by a familiar spirit at the hands of this witch. He left, and if you guys would have read the subsequent chapters, he would have been hunted down and engaged in a battle with the Philistines, and they would have wounded him to death. He would not have died right then and there, but he was dying. And an Egyptian happened to be in the midst, and Saul requested that the Egyptian thrust him through. So Saul technically died at the hands of the Philistines and at the hands of the Egyptians. And if we would have taken those two concepts, we would have understood that the Egyptians were where Israel had come out of, and the Philistines were the major problem that Israel could never overcome. So Saul is a picture then of a religious institution that succumbed to its original native unregenerate state in the Egyptian, and then also succumbed to its fallen nature in terms of its inclination to the flesh, which was represented by the Philistines. A very ominous, ominous warning to Israel. And I want you to mark with me Hosea chapter 14, verse 11, so that we can seal to our thoughts this reality. When God tells us, if we're going to make decisions, that we want to make sure that those decisions are based upon God's will and God's word, he means that. So when we read Proverbs chapter 3, 5, which many of us have memorized at length, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And he will direct your steps. He will bring it to pass. Without that sort of axiom of life, our decisions can either be helter-skelter. And what that would mean is that it will be a hodgepodge of blessings and cursings as a consequence of not being consistent in our walk with God. Or we can just find ourselves in a trail of difficulty that amounts to a real bad witness in our life. Because according to John 15, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, without him, we can what?
Right. And so one of the things the Christian will learn, if it kills him, is that you cannot do the Christian life without Christ. We can pretend to, but it can't be done. What God calls for in terms of our living for his glory requires our continual and unending dependence upon him, which model leadership in the church is supposed to exemplify. If the people of God are going to be comfortable with obeying Christ in a sincere and a consistent and a persistent level, they're going to see it modeled in the leaders. The leaders are not going to be people who are willful and self-driven and committed to newfangled ideas and driven by their own carnal passions. The leadership is going to be patient, diligent, committed to biblical principles. They're going to demonstrate very clearly that they wait on the Lord to actually bring to pass plans that they have prayed for and patiently work through a biblical affirmation. And that sustains the presence of the kingdom of God in the church, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So where the people of God are not operating out of the principles of the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, the absence of that will be filled, that vacuum will be filled with trouble. We can be sure that trouble is a tool that God uses to help us understand that we are off course. True? We can be sure of that, with the exception of trouble coming existentially from the outside because of our obedience to Christ. But when we talk about that kind of existential trouble, that external trouble coming towards us, it comes towards us, but we have a buffer. We have a shield. We have a refuge, and that refuge is the presence of God and righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In the midst of trouble, at that point, we are just enduring suffering for righteousness' sake, and there's a lot of grace that is given to the child of God when he or she or they are suffering for righteousness' sake. And you know it. One of the things the Spirit of God does is gives you assurance that he is with you when you are suffering for righteousness' sake. When you are not suffering for righteousness' sake, he does not give you assurance, which is one of the evidences necessary for you to quickly run to Christ, because assurance is something that the believer has a right to when they actually deal with their Heavenly Father honestly. Here's what Hosea chapter 14 says. As Hosea is like the counterpart to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is dealing with the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, Judah and Jerusalem. Benjamin and Judah, which is the Jerusalem area all the way down south, and Hosea is dealing with the 10 northern tribes from Israel all the way up to the Galilean area. And Hosea says in Hosea chapter 14, Hosea chapter 13, has to be 13 verse 11. You don't have a 14 verse 11, do you? Oh, you do? You got a Hosea 14:11? Yeah, I don't either. Okay, sorry. It's Hosea chapter 13, verse 11, but I'm going to start at Hosea 13, verse 10. I'm sorry. And we've come here before, but it's important for you to see this, because what Hosea does as he's admonishing Israel in about the 8th century B.C. is taking them all the way back to their original problem. And that is, they wanted to be a monarchy with a political presence in the world, much like all the other kingdoms. And God was jealous for that, was he not? Didn't God originally call Israel out of Egypt to be their king? And so for Israel to want a human earthly king was for them to reject God. So now Hosea is bringing that back up, you know, and so what this will indicate is that sometimes when we don't get the fact that we have made a marked error somewhere back there, you know, we make a mistake, a misstep, a sin, or transgression a year ago or 5 years ago. It can even be 10 years ago. And we really aren't reproved behind that or corrected. It will carry with the consequences that go years in front. Or hit. And then somewhere down the line, we are interrupted in our life because of horrible consequences that have occurred. And then when we try to solve those problems, we realize we are to trail that thing all the way back to a beginning problem. That's right. The conscience is not clear to simply deal with the immediate symptoms at hand. We got to find the root cause. And that root cause can go back many, many years. This is what Hosea is doing. Notice what he says. I'm in verse 9. And it's remarkable because, actually, if you were to start back at verse 4, this is why I said what I said. Yet I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. See it? Taking them all the way back. And you shall know no other God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I knew thee in the wilderness. We talked about that, right? In a very covenant way. In the land of great drought. According to their pastors, so they were filled, and their hearts were exalted, therefore they have forgotten me. Verse 6 warns us about when God blesses you as he's taking care of you, as he's bringing you out of bondage into a place of blessing, that there is a strong propensity on the part of the people of God to forget God in times of blessing. Is that true? Yeah, that is a pathology that we all have. We have a real strong tendency to forget God when things are going well. So, you know, we may not like this, but trouble is the best thing for us. So when we cry out, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Here it comes. Here it comes. It's the pathology of human nature. Now watch this. Therefore, I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard. By the way, I will what? Observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a what? Lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Verses 7 and 8 gives us a composite of the four kingdoms to which Israel had succumbed to, the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, the Grecian kingdom, and finally the Roman Empire. Guess what God says? He worked through all of them to discipline Israel. You see how he owns that zoomorphism to himself? I will be like a bear, I'll be like a lion, I'll be like a leopard. So what God was saying is, I brought those heathen nations to discipline you because you didn't want me to be your God. So he says over in verse 9, O Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. Now here is where God gives his strongest admonition to Israel. I will be your what? All right. So when God talks like that, he's talking in the emphatic of his own prophetic future fulfillment. He ultimately is going to be the king of his people. Israel, as we have talked about before, is more than some ethnic group that's excised from the rest of the world. Israel is an idea. It's God's ultimate idea. He who rules with God. So that Israel is not to be viewed merely as one ethnic group among all ethnic groups in the world, but all of the people of God are ultimately Israel, are they not? We are the Israel of God, according to Galatians chapter 6. And the child of God that's in a right relationship with Christ does rule with God. Does rule with God. And we can say then that we are confident that God will be our king. Where is any other that may save you in all your cities? And notice then the tie-in between a king and a savior, right? That our savior is also our Lord. And he goes on to say, your judges whom you said, give me a king and a prince, can they save you? That's the rhetorical statement. Then look at verse 11. I gave you a king in my what? And I took him away in my what? That's exactly right. Who was that king? King Saul, exactly. Our third point under our fifth, sub point C under our fifth point is David raised up the servant son paradigm. So when you are reading the Old Testament, you really do have to have a real sense of what I taught our ladies this year and our guys learned last year. We call it biblical theology, right? So if you don't have a solid biblical theology, you really can't understand what's taking place in terms of the Old Testament activity. Here we have this narrative of history from the beginning of time and these major epics taking place, such as the patriarchal period. And then we have the period of the judges, and then we have the period of the monarchs or the kings. And we're wondering what all that is about. Well, we've understood that God is fulfilling his purpose redemptively through history, are we not? And we've learned that biblical theology is history according to whom? Jesus. Jesus is biblical theology. The Bible is about our Savior. So when it comes to the monarch, here's what you and I are going to learn, is that when we talk about the monarch, the choice that the children of Israel made, God had already saw it before time, and God had in his mind what we call a theo-monarchy. A theo-monarchy, and he already had one person whom he meant to set up on that throne. His king would be whom? Jesus. But Jesus would have to come through two people, Abraham and who? David. I want you to see this. This is very important for you to see. So when Israel is rebelling against God and acting up and acting crazy, God's not moved. We've learned this too. This is good for you to learn. If you actually believe the God of the Bible, you know that the God of the Bible never reacts. We all react because we're not sovereign and we're not omniscient. We don't see the end from the beginning. You and I act because we're bound by the limitations of time and circumstances in front of us. So an event occurs, then we react. But if you were like God, you could see these events from eternity past and therefore be ready to respond to them according to your sovereign power and so orchestrate the actions of men so that they work out according to the will of God. Is that true? So every action of man does work out. It works out to the glory of God so that God never sweats. We sweat, God doesn't sweat. We play chess with God, we move a pawn, he moves a rook, he takes five of our pawns, we move a rook, he runs a bishop, he takes all of our bishops, he goes checkmate before we even know the game started. Because God is sovereign like that, right? And this is the beauty of Scripture. It helps us understand that all things are working together for the good of those that are the called of God. So even when we read about God taking away, that's called a takeaway principle, right? Taking away. It's a horrible thing when God takes away, especially if God doesn't have something to replace it. It's a horrible thing when God takes away. For instance, we are in a takeaway period here in America. I told you about this principle before. To whom much is given, much is what? Right. And when we don't act right with our God, he begins to take the blessings away, does he not? And you and I have learned in Isaiah chapter 3, very clear, God says he will take away the wise man. He will take away the prophet. He will take away the counselor. He will take away the senator. He will take away the governors. He will take away those leaders that are essential to the stability and prosperity of a nation. And we will only have to replace them, silly men and women, foolish individuals who are not qualified to lead a bunch of ducks, let alone eternity-bound souls. Am I making some sense? Right, and so when a nation is governed by unprincipled persons, it's God disciplining us because we didn't take advantage of the times of blessing. And I believe that that's where we are in our nation right now. We are in a takeaway period. This next election, I hate to be so political, but I love to make connections between what the Bible says and where we are in our world, because the Bible's never meant for you and I to produce what we call sort of a parallel worldism. In other words, you don't live in the Bible in one way that's so disconnected from the real world that there is no application. And there are folks who do that, live in these parallel worlds, as if there is no relevance to Scripture in our present cultural context. And you know the Word of God speaks to every situation that goes on. Is that true? Very much so. And as such, it's important for us to know that God is acting right now in the midst of our mess here in America. The only question you and I have to ask is, as God is taking away from us wise and godly and respectful, at least respectful men, men who understand what's important with regards to how to lead humanity, is God going to replace that with good men? Will we see over the next 7 or 8 or 10 years or the next 20 years godly or good men in places of authority so that we can see a restoration of those things that are approved of God? Those are the questions we have to ask. Otherwise, we can expect to continue to go downhill, don't you think? One bad leader after another bad leader after another bad leader is only a period of continual devastation until you can't even recognize what your nation used to look like. One of the secrets, dirty little secrets, if you don't know it, because if you live sort of in a confined area where you don't traverse the nation much, don't really journey from one state to another, is that if you were to start going through the 51 states, okay, if you were to travel just through the United States, forget Hawaii, you can travel to Hawaii if you want to, but if you were just to travel through the United States, one thing that you would begin to discover with all of your coastal states, particularly your very metropolitan areas, and then go through the South, go through your flyover states, you would see that we are actually diminishing in our beauty and in our splendor and in our resources. It's a dirty little secret, but we are already starting to look like a second world and a third world country in many areas. Our government is pouring money into certain strategic cities because they actually serve and aid and abet their goals and agendas. And where they're doing international business, they take people to those cities, but they're not traversing America across the board. We are starting to look bad. Am I making some sense to you? But as long as that face of America is not seen universally, we're not sensitive to the diminishing that's taking place. Well, Israel experienced that too. And if you really wanted a text to underscore that, read in your own time the book of Lamentations. What Jeremiah said in the book of Lamentations is this: how has the fine gold diminished? How has the splendor and beauty of the excellence of Israel tarnished? He's giving the picture of the splendor and glory of Israel in its days of freshness and vitality and beauty where the whole world would come, i.e. in the days of David and Solomon. But subsequent to those days, Israel started to diminish and Israel started to become very much like a third world country, even to the point that it was ultimately and completely devastated. You know, nations come and nations go. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, do they not? I say all that to say that it's very possible that you and I can look up 5 or 10 years from now or 20 years from now, and we could be in that same devastating situation where most of our cars are on an average 10 years old that are on the road, 12 years old. This is what you see in third world countries, right? And some of the amenities that we have now and are used to won't be there anymore. The increase in inflation and the increase in the cost of so many things right now are not obviously correctable. The scientists and the people in the different fields of ecology and agriculture and business are really worried as to whether or not we're going to recover. Here in California, we are in trouble. You do know that. The famine has spoken very clearly in our present time in terms of the drought and what it's costing in terms of people just being able to make a living and keep a roof over their head. And as I've said before, whenever you are paying as much as we're paying for water, you are already in trouble spiritually. No nation in the world should have to pay for its water. That's a gift from God. You and I, you know, are insensitive then to some of those little markers that indicate the blessings are being taken away. Now, mark this. In some of our third world countries, they are struggling just to have water, aren't they? When you and I think about some of our African countries where they have to drink out of these little lakes and little ponds, the filthy water that's there, it causes my stomach to turn over. I almost throw up when I think about it. You should too, because why should God be so gracious to us and not to them? And those little babies have to drink that mess of which when we just look at, it just causes us to repulse. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And yet, we're not far away from that. You may think we are, but we are not. And these are all the consequences of judgments. We can make an argument for our African countries that they had years of blessing and plenty and rain, and now drought has hit them for 10 and 20 years and the water is gone. Am I making some sense? And God could be speaking to them about idolatry and all sorts of other immoral sins which have reaped the consequences of what the Bible says. Ecological judgments will come. There will be famines and there will be pestilences that often are tools of correction because of our disobedience. Am I making some sense? I'm glad and privileged to be talking to you like this because I really want Christians to think through very holistically and comprehensively about the voice of God in nature. so that you aren't so brutish and ignorant because you are so detached from the God that is so involved in the affairs of our life that you do not see his hand in these matters. You must see his hand in these matters. If for no other reason, to examine yourself as to whether or not you have a sufficient measure of mercy in your soul for the sufferings of people who don't have what you have. You see, we can walk around very comfortable in our myopic notion that everything is all right because we live with all of these very available amenities in our life. But that's not Christianity. Now watch this. Christianity is thinking globally and acting locally. So I come home in a moment. Christianity is thinking globally and acting locally. You got that? Christianity is not thinking locally and acting locally. That's tribalism. That's a level of sort of narcissism that distorts the reality of what's really going on in the world. One of the beauties of technology by which we can actually see the world via internet and television and all that all at one time, it allows us now to exercise our senses and even our resources if we have them to respond to the plight of our fellow man. Is that true? It allows us to do that. On Sunday, if everything goes well, we're going to have one of our missionary couples who have come in out of town from some other trips, and they're going to be in on Sunday, so I'll give them a chance to speak a little bit. They're from Kenya, and they do work in Kenya. We have missionaries that we support in several different countries, but when they talk to you, you're going to get a sense, once again, of the challenges, the arduous challenges of ministry in countries that don't even come close to having what we have. And I say that because the Bible's clear that the throne does not endure forever. The crown doesn't endure forever. And so it is here too. God took Saul away, but according to point number C, he raised up David. I don't know why we have a black screen. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 89, 19 through 21. Psalm 89, 19 through 21. Here's what the text says in Psalm 89, 19 through 21. And this also will help you and I understand what's about to take place in the narrative of Acts chapter 13, as Paul is teaching his brethren that God has been working faithfully to bring to pass his objective of bringing Jesus into the world. Here's what David says in Psalm 89, 19 through 21, and then 26 through 23. He says in verse 19, "You spake in vision to your Holy One, and you have said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people." Now mark this. Verse 19 is describing God's counsel and his selection of an individual who comes out of the people of God, out of the children of God. Is that true? So this individual then serves as a mediator, because remember, a mediator is always one like the people for whom he is mediating, but he represents them towards God. So God chooses one out of the people, and according to the next verse, "I have found who? David, my servant." Do you see it? Now watch this. "With my holy oil have I anointed him." Again, I love verse 20 because verse 20 is dealing with first causes. Now God always knew who David was, but it was Samuel that anointed him, right? So we talk about God being first causes and God using the instrumentality of other persons, but God gets the glory. So God is saying to you and me, watch this, "I did not choose Saul. I chose David. I did not anoint Saul. I anointed David." This is important because the trajectory of our account in Acts chapter 8 is going to lead us all the way to Jesus through David. If that's true, out of the 40 monarchs in Israel, 20 on the 10 northern tribes, 20 on the 2 southern tribes, the other 19 really don't matter. Now follow this. It gives us a wonderful narrative through the book of the Kings and Chronicles about the conflict that goes on between the liberal church and the conservative gospel church. All that's important. But the only thing that matters is the seed that comes through Abraham and David to whom? To Jesus. And God's going to deal with all of that crazy apostasy and departure from biblical truth while he is protecting his seed. That's exactly right. So it says, I have anointed him. And then look with me over at verse 21. It says, with whom my hand shall be established. That is my will. My arm also shall strengthen him. In other words, God kept David, didn't he? Now, David had his issues. And David had his battles. And those of us who are going through the Psalms on Wednesday are beginning to learn the joy of the Lord when he delights in a man and he delights in a people, how he keeps that man and keeps that person, keeps that woman, keeps that people, even though they go through all kind of troubles in life. You and I want God to lay his hand on us and keep us like he did David. And when God keeps you, there are marked evidences when he keeps you. With whom my hand shall be established, my arm shall be strengthened. Now go to verse 26, because verses 22 and following are promises to his rebellious children, which I love too. But look at verse 26. He shall cry unto me. See verse 26? Did David have the spirit of adoption? Yes, he did. This is the only way you know you're God's elect. You will not cry if you are not God's elect. Did Saul cry out to God? Did Saul cry out to God? No. He ran to the pagans, didn't he? David cried and said, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Did David say that? Of course he did, because that was true. Verse 7. Verse 27. Also, I will make him my what? Now, this is very important to know. When God says he's going to make David his firstborn, he is actually adopting David as his son, to make David the vicar representing Jesus, who is God's real, true, authentic, only monogenic son. So what you and I are dealing with now, as our outline is going to expose it, is the father-son paradigm, the king-servant paradigm. There's only three covenant paradigms in the scriptures that God acknowledges, right? So now watch what he says in verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So now this description cannot actually be fulfilled in David, can it? Because even though David is a great model, and what we have in David and Saul, as I said last week, was Saul is the flesh, David is the spirit. Saul is Adam 1, David is the last Adam. Saul is the seed that is governed and controlled by the wicked one, the devil, and David is the seed that is governed and controlled by God. And the seed of the flesh is always seeking to kill the seed of the spirit. And so Saul pursued David to death. Did he not? So you see a magnificent picture of this battle between Satan and our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have it in the proto-evangel of Genesis chapter 3, where his seed will bruise his heel and her seed will bruise his heel and her seed will crush his head. That battle between Satan and Christ is going to work itself out through the scriptures all the way to the point of the cross. And we here see it described in the terms of what we would call the the monarchical ascendance of Christ in verse 27, represented by David. David wasn't the firstborn in his own family, let alone the firstborn in the kingdom of God. But this is a great verse if you wanted to use it in Colossians chapter 1, where Christ is called the firstborn of every creature and has preeminence over all the things of the earth. It becomes an example of how God makes him to be the preeminent one. So David is the preeminent one, even though David doesn't come first, because David is pointing to whom? He's pointing to Christ. Verses 26 through 34 goes like this then. So he says in verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. So do you see what's going on in verse 28? God is assuring us that from David, he will exercise mercy in David's line all the way up to the coming of Jesus. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with who? Him. This is what I meant earlier. Once David was anointed by God, God was fine. He wasn't really concerned about all of these other kings acting up the way they were, because he had already established David. And he knew that out of David's loins were going to be kings that God would preserve and keep and lead to Jesus. This is an allusion to Psalm 2. We won't go there, but this is in order for you and I to understand the backdrop to when we go back to our text in a minute in Acts 13. why Paul will be so terse and so quick in his speaking. So we read in verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. That means what? Forever. Now watch this. This is a very important truth here for you and me. This will help us understand how God works in history with his people of old and how he works at present with his people now. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments. Now God's people wouldn't do that, would they? No, not God's people. Yes, God's people. Just in case you guys are a little slow tonight. Please understand. This proviso in verse 30 underscores the nature of grace in the gospel of God in relationship to the sinful propensities of God's people who lapse when they don't walk close with God. Do you see the proviso? You need to see this. Because see, like, God is not depending upon David's perfect obedience to get us to Jesus. He's putting a proviso in the covenant that underscores that God expects some of his children to act a fool. But in that covenant proviso, what God is going to do is chastise and correct and bring us back in line to make sure we get to who? To Jesus. This is good because I like a proviso like this. And I'm glad God put that in there for me. Because from time to time, I don't walk in his law. That's true. You don't either. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, he goes on to say in verse 31, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the what? And their iniquities with what? Ooh, see verse 32? So now verse 32 is important for you to grasp. Those of you who understand that this book is about whom? Right. So when we talk about the rod and when we talk about the stripes, where are we headed now? To Calvary. Do you see it? So you see what God does? He says the problem with sin is such that it can only be remedied at Calvary. The problem with sin is such that it can only be remedied at Calvary. Now, this is an important axiom for you and me in this 21st century where we are battling against arguments over against the relativity of the gospel in our present age. Where arguments are being raised as to the severity of sin or even the plausibility of sin. Are you with me? First, plausibility. The vast majority of our culture today are like apostate Israel. The vast majority of the people in America are just like apostate Israel. Can I explain if you don't know? They have the heritage of the Bible. They have the heritage of the gospel. They ostensibly are children of children who were children of folks who grew up in church, where much of what we heard was a Christocentric Bible-based theology that permeated our land from its inception. Is that true? Where it was presumed upon that the true and the living God was the God of the Bible, and that biblical truth was a set of norms and maxims that we could follow that were accurate and would lead us to blessing. That absolute truth was something that we could count on. That the morals and ethics that come out of scriptural principles are truths that directly come from God. And if a man lives out those things, they will be blessed. We do not believe that today in our present culture. So the average person that you meet, as I have told you before, is an existentialist or a pluralist or a relativist, and they don't necessarily come to the table of discussion and dialogue believing in absolute truth. But their grandmama used to believe in absolute truth, and their granddaddy used to, and their great-grandparents just presumed that the Bible was the Word of God. And here we are three generations removed from our grandparents who swore on the Bible, prayed on the Bible. When they were suffering, they called on the Lord. When they were in trouble, they opened their Bible and found consolation in Psalm 23 and other Psalms. They trusted the God of the Bible, did they not? And here we are today, our great-great-grandchildren are acting such a fool. Well, we don't know if that's true. We don't know if that's true. And since they don't know whether or not that's true, they don't even really believe that sin is a reality. Do you follow the logic? And since they don't believe that sin is a reality, there's no real reason for us to believe that the death of Jesus Christ was essential to remedy a problem that we don't even believe exists. Do you follow the argument? That if in fact human beings are not exactly and precisely what God says they are in terms of sinful creatures whose remedy for sin can only be accomplished by what God did in Jesus at the cross, if they don't believe that, then the Bible means nothing. It's foolishness to them. And God's remedy is no remedy at all. And if that's true, ladies and gentlemen, we are in for real trouble in our nation. We are in for real trouble in our nation because people do not see a need for God to act in love to visit our transgressions with the rod or our iniquities with stripes. According to Isaiah chapter 53, by his stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. According to Isaiah 53, God placed his rod on the back of his son and whipped him with the judgments of his holiness in order to be a sacrifice for sin for those who would put their trust in him. And interestingly enough, I perceive that even among us, even right now, some of you might be shrinking back at the very image of the father disciplining his son to the degree of beating him and scourging him and whipping him and slashing him in order to remedy sin. But that's because we are so removed from a biblical concept of sin. Is that true? We are so far removed from a biblical concept of sin. You know how we can know that we are? We don't discipline our children anymore. That's how far we are from it. So all whom the Lord loves, he what? And because we actually don't believe in the biblical concept of chastening, we scoff at the gospel. So the gospel has lost its power in the church because we don't believe in that cosmic act of God's discipline on his son vicariously in order to remedy our sins. So now we have a crossless church. Jesus is a loving person, a great example of patience and kindness to us, but he is not the object of God's wrath essential to remedy our sin problem. What that means then is our sins remain with us. Is that true? If in fact God is right and we are sinners, but because we don't believe in the plausibility of sin and therefore we don't receive the remedy for sin, which is the cross work of Christ, our sins still remain. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 8? If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your what? Sins. So if our nation has rejected the truth of the gospel in the area of the atonement of Jesus Christ, then the sin remains and all we can expect are the consequences of it. Does that make some sense? And we are experiencing the consequences of it. So this is God's proviso for everyone who is a Christian. I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Verse 33. Hallelujah. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to what? My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my mouth. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, as faithful witnesses, even in heaven. Salah. That's where David pauses. And tell you and me that God will always have a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue who are the byproduct of his only begotten son, the true beloved, who actually confirmed the covenant for us by his death on Calvary so that all of the benefits of the covenant fall out to us. Where God has drawn us by his grace, he has filled us with his spirit. He has given us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry. He leads us by the hand. And when we act a fool, our father disciplines us. Because he loves us and brings us back into line because he's conforming us to the image of his darling son. Because God cannot lie. God cannot fail. God cannot what? Change. And this is the biblical theological prism through which the scriptures are giving us this history narrative of David. So let's go to our next point. Going back to Acts chapter 13. Abraham, David, and Jesus. Abraham, David, and Jesus. And so what the Apostle Paul does in Acts chapter 13, as he stands up and speaks to his Jewish brethren about the history of Israel, he's getting ready to say some things to them that they're not going to like, although the truth of it is incontrovertible. As we saw in Acts chapter 13, verse 21, They chose King Saul, verse 22. And when God had removed him, he raised up unto them what? David to be their what? Now watch this. To whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own what? Which shall fulfill all my will. Now, Paul quickly jumps from verse 22. And he can do that with us because we've just did a little biblical theology, haven't we? We got a fairly good synopsis of the historical narrative of the kings. The only person we were waiting to come on the scene is David. Because out of David's loins are going to be Judites who are going to make it all the way to Jesus. So we get verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his what? Promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. Now mark this, Jesus. See it? Jesus. So that's why in your outline, point number 6, Abraham, David, and who? Christ. Abraham, David, and Christ. So those are the patriarchal models that encompasses God's objective for establishing the theomonarchy. God's objective of establishing the theomonarchy is that Abraham was called out of Ur, David was chosen, and Christ is now fulfilling what God had told David in terms of a son sitting on his throne, and that is Matthew chapter 1. This is interesting. Go to Matthew 1, verse 1. I just want to show you how the genealogy works and the opening of Matthew's gospel around this. The book of the generations of whom? All right, this is beautiful. Now watch what he says here. This is simple. The son of David, right? The son of what? Right, stop right there for a moment. Now, if we were dealing with what we call biblical chronology, people would argue, if they took this literally and did not understand the way the Jewish genealogies worked, particularly patriarchal calendar paradigms, they would say, how on earth can you make Jesus the son of David when David didn't exist, when Jesus came after David 1,000 years later? Obviously, Jesus is David's great, 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 great grandson. You can count those if you want to. Get the CD and count. So that would mean that he would have jumped some 40 generations to get to Jesus, right? But in the Hebrew, a son is a son, whether he's a son by one generation or by 40 generations. So be careful when you read your Bible and you get people who want to argue that the Bible has all kind of errors in it. Because they'll look and they'll say, genealogically, there are gaps here, people are missing. That means that the writers were not inspired by God and they made some mistakes. That would be a fallacy. That would be an assumption that you understand the rule of biblical chronology. When the rule of biblical chronology is that for the sake of certain theological truths inherent in the context, God uses an economy of terminology. And in this case, the economy of terminology is the number 3, from which we get the concept of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, when we have the book of generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham is the progenitor of the whole of Israel. David is the beginning of the monarchical kingdom, and it all terminates in Jesus. Is that right? So you guys understand that, right? And then if you were to read it all the way down to Joseph in the text, it would run 42 generations, and those are not literal generations. They were more than 42. The number 42 is a very symbolic, rich number too in Hebrew theology. So in our sixth point, all I want to do is quickly run through points A, B, and C, because we've actually talked about them, and then we'll move to point number 7. Under the Abrahamic David Christ paradigm, the historical narrative, we have point number 1, the father-son paradigm. Is that true? So David is the son of Abraham, and Christ is the son of David, covenantally speaking. And for those of you who are new, when you read your Bible, your Bible assumes that you have an understanding of the true God, and that your understanding of the true God is that he is a God of covenant. So like if you read your Bible under the assertion that the Bible is supposed to be plain and simple to you, that is an assertion that has no basis in reality. Like your Bible is not designed for the ignorant, unlearned, simple person to just open up and read and get. Have you figured that out by now? Have you figured out when you start reading your Bible, all kind of stuff is going on that basically are assumptions? And here's the first assumption you must have, that in order for you to understand how certain books are framed, you must already be in the covenant community, having been catechized in the nature and character of God regarding that particular theological subject. For instance, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. In Genesis chapter 1 runs all the way through to the end of the chapter with God having said, God having said, God having said, God having said. And on the first day he did this. On the second day he did that. On the third day he did this. On the fourth day. It is an eloquent, very poetic, but very orderly display of the sovereignty of God and his purpose of creation. When God speaks like he does in Genesis chapter 1, he's not speaking to ignorant, unlearned people about how great he is. He's speaking to covenant people about the nature and character of his will. Covenant people understand that God is a God of order, that God is a God of purpose, that God is a God of beauty, that God is a God of structure, and that within that order, purpose, beauty, and structure, we get our instructions as to how we are to walk with God. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 2, God is clear on how mankind is to respond to the God that created everything. So when man looks at Genesis 1, he sees God creating the earth, heavens and the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day, what does God do? He rests. And he gives that cycle and pattern and that temperament and that structure to his typical son, Adam. And Adam is to mimic God. Adam is to work for God. His wife and Adam are to work for God. The people of God who know God are to enter into a covenant relationship with God on the basis of those cyclical patterns by which they glorify God in communion with God, taking care of the earth, honoring God as Jehovah Elohim. Am I making some sense? And it's assumed by the covenant people of God that they are the Son of God. The other paradigm, the father-son paradigm, is clearly seen in Genesis 1:26 when God says, let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness, so that Adam becomes the Son of God. Is he not the Son of God? The Matthew's account says it. And Adam was the Son of God. Sorry, the Luke account says it. And Adam was the Son of God. So what is Adam doing when God creates him? Adam is mimicking his father. Like father, like what? So as God worked 6 days, now Adam's going to work 6 days. As God rested on the seventh day, Adam and his family are going to rest on the seventh day, enjoy the blessings of God, get on back up on the first day of the week, and continue working for God, which is the plan that God gave all of us if we are God's children. Do you guys follow that logic? It's very important. So if you don't think in terms of covenant, when you start reading things like the book of Genesis or reading things like the book of Exodus or reading things like the book of Judges without a covenant prism, you're going to be wondering, why is God assuming certain things? Well, that's not God assuming it. That's us assuming it. See, if we understand God's covenant terminology, then we can understand why God acted a certain way at that time. So there are three models, just in case you want to write them down. These three models are critical because at our present time, in our present culture, these three models are being devastated by the ungodly secular world. First model is the father-son paradigm. The godly and secular world wants to destroy all patriarchal models. This is why I've been teaching for 20 years that every man is an endangered species. I'm talking about male persons. Is an endangered species under this secular, God-hating system. Every male is an endangered species. Do you guys follow that? Every male is an endangered species. What about the women? Here's the challenge with the women, if you guys don't understand it. The woman becomes the ground upon which life is given, but she can't determine the direction of it. So any person, any entity can enter into her soil. Remember, the metaphor is of the seed going into the ground. The woman becomes the ground upon which the seed flourishes and produces. And this is why the devil has always sought to kill the man-child, because the man-child carries what? The seed. And this is why Egypt sought to kill the male children, because the male children are the heads of the children of Israel. And so if you can kill the male children, you can just take the woman and use her to produce as many ungodly children, ungodly seed that you want. See, the woman becomes neutral ground unless she's willing to go to war for the glory of God. This is why the first proto-evangel was given in Genesis 3:15 to the woman. Say, now you messed up, sister. Get on back in line. And if you get back in line, I'll tell you what you're going to do. I'm going to put enmity between you and the devil. Isn't that what God said? I'm going to put enmity between you and the devil. What that means is only godly women will understand how the devil works. Ignorant and ungodly women won't. Godly women will understand that the devil's whole objective is to steal, kill, and destroy. Can I keep talking? This is very dangerous in our present culture where feminism is prevalent everywhere and we don't understand the roots of feminism. But the godly woman is supposed to be on God's side, upholding God's model of creation and governance. What that means is a godly woman is not going to let anybody, anyone come up into her. Because he gets to deposit his seed and produce his kind after his own image in her. Are you hearing me? Right. And so godly women will realize that they've got to have a godly man in order to try to produce a godly offspring. But where women are ignorant, then the enemy can come in. And particularly when the enemy creates a dichotomy between the man and the woman where the two are fighting. And this is what you and I have been dealing with since the fall of Adam and Eve, have we not? And it's created a devastating outcome, not only in the church, but in the world at large. You guys already see the statistics, if you're honest. The relationship between men and women in our present culture is so lopsided in the area of hostilities and antipathies and conflicts and the battle of the sexes that we've moved away even from that consideration. Now we are all together in that whole other category, are we not? That whole other category. Are we in that other category? The conflicts between men and women have been so massive because of the ignorance of what God's will is for both the man and the woman. And because the men have been ignorant and because the women have been ignorant, we've been fighting each other and destroying each other. And as a consequence, not only is the father-son paradigm threatened, but the king-servant paradigm is threatened. God is king, we are servants, are we not? But when you and I are fighting in that mode of hostility, we're not submitting ourselves to the true and the living God. So every man, every woman is a little despot to themselves. Right? This is what we call autonomy, right? We are all free moral agents. Isn't that what we say in theology? We are all free moral agents. And where we fail to submit to God as servants, we don't recognize him as sovereign Lord. And where we don't submit to God as sovereign Lord, then we don't have God's blessings, do we? That's going back to Proverbs chapter 3. Just laying this out so you can see it. So where the enemy tells you, you know, you your own person, you your own boss, you can do your own thing, the world revolves around you, that's nothing but anarchy and rebellion. Do you understand that? First and foremost, you didn't bring yourself into this world. You were the byproduct of two other wills. So much for free will. Right. So then follow this. Someone brought you into the world and now you have to ask the question. Now that you're here, what is my role? You don't get to just cut yourself off from your parents and be your own autonomous individual, shaping and forming yourself into your own image. That's rebellion against the plan. That's rebellion against the plan. And so we have that going on because my people perish for lack of what? That's right. And because we've rejected God, God has now left us to ourselves, and we've got all of these independent, autonomous beings running around free, defining themselves. Well, that kind of behavior and mindset and philosophy multiplied by billions is called anarchy and rebellion and chaos. Yes, it is. And so this is the battle that you and I have in our present culture. Because what the gospel is really designed to do is recover us from this chaos. Are you hearing me? Let me see if I can make this a little bit good on a more pastoral level. So we live free in this pseudo-freedom that we all are told we have. We're free moral agents. We don't have to listen to our mom and daddy because they're too stupid to actually know anything good. That's where we are today. They'll tell you old archaic sort of antithetical traditional things that really are not scientifically verified or even practically beneficial. So hurry up and cut yourself off from their worldview because you're free to make up your own mind. Isn't that true? Watch this. Why is your mind automatically better than their mind? That's a good question. Why is your thinking better than your mama and daddy's thinking? Who told you that? And why did they tell you? Why did your high school teacher or your college teacher or your professor tell you that you need to actually extricate yourself from those old traditional values that your mother and father taught you? Because they were ignorant. They just didn't know better. So why is it now that this generation knows better? After all of the generations up to this present, why do we know better? The second question that I might proffer after that is, have we done better since we say we know better? See, because we've been knowing better for the last 60 or 70 years. For the last 60 or 70 years since the whole sexual revolution, we've been knowing better, ostensibly. But the question is, have we done better? When you really look at the statistics, have we done better as a culture, breaking ourselves away from modernity? We are a postmodern culture presently that do not believe in the old values. Have we done better? What's the answer? The statistics are clear that we have not, and we are still headed in a trajectory the other way, are we not? So now here's what God does. I love God. I love God. I love talking to people who are unsaved and in all of these different camps. I really love discussing these things with them, and you Christians are going to have to learn how to do it too. This is what we call in theology homily. This is the conversation. Got to have it. Jesus had it. The apostles have it. You got to learn how to have it too. Just ask the question, are you better off doing it your way or God's way? That's the way you can start the conversation. Tell me, since you kind of just been carving out your own path, tell me, how well have you done respecting your own choices? If they're honest, they'll say, you know, it's a little challenging. That's right, because you're carving out your own world. When God has plainly said, there is a way that seemeth good unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? That's right. And so going back to Proverbs chapter 3, if you trust in the Lord with all your heart and you lean not unto your own understanding, but you acknowledge him in all your ways, he will direct your steps. The men and women who have been directed by God will tell you that the life directed by God is far more blessed, far more peaceful than the life that's left to man's own machinations and agendas. So the battle that the true church is going to have in this present generation is trying to persuade our apostate brethren, and that's the whole secular system. They'll talk like, you know, they have nothing to do with Christianity, but their grandmother was Christian. Their great-grandmother was Christian or Jewish or Christian with a biblical worldview. It wasn't 50 generations ago. It was just around the corner. So they are the apostate children of the church like Israel was. Are you guys following me? And God's remedy is to bring them back into a covenant relationship so that they can be blessed. What that means, my brothers and sisters, is you and I who are hearing the voice of God and being called back to a biblical worldview have to embrace that call as being corrective, as being reformational, as being something that is bringing us back versus the idea of basically buying into a philosophy or a set of concepts and living in the world and basically, as it were, kind of hodgepodging a few philosophical concepts from the scriptures and still holding to a secular world system. If you and I are going to come back to Christ, if we're coming back to God, we're going to examine all of the assumptions that we have been taught in our secular life. We got to reevaluate the definition of manhood, the definition of womanhood, the definition of the world, the cosmos. We got to reevaluate all of our secular philosophical ideas and ask ourselves whether or not those ideas really truly have merit. And what are their consequences? In other words, Christians are called at this present time to actually think. Ooh, I know that gives you the heebie-jeebies, so stay with me for a second. No, Christians are really called to think. One of the things that we have seen occur with the apostasy in the church is this, that the Christian church has largely lived on sort of a mythical, mystical, emotional level. Instead of a vital, vibrant, propositional level to engage our brothers and sisters who are in that secular system. Because we're afraid to actually dialogue with them about what they believe, to help them understand what we believe. So what we've been doing is kind of giving them a pass, not talking to them about it, and living on the reservation. Am I making some sense? What's the reservation? The church. This is what I meant earlier in our message when I said you got to be careful that your Christianity is not a kind of Christianity that is sort of this parallel world where you come to church and live in this religious world with religious mantra and religious sayings and quip sayings and phrases. Jesus is good. The Lord is good. Bless the Lord. Hallelujah. All of that stuff means nothing if it's not anchored to the realities of life. And then when we are actually building that kind of pseudo reality, we are actually denying the relevance of the lordship of Jesus Christ over all creatures. Christ is relevant to every soul. Our job as Christians is to make Jesus relevant to every soul. Am I making some sense to you guys? Our job is to be able to talk to people about science and medicine and education and philosophy and business. And theology, of course, and social issues, and economic issues. Because all of them, in reality, have moral, ethical underpinnings which are inescapable. Are you hearing me? I was listening to a debate today with James White and a young man, I forget his first name, his last name is Lee, representing the homosexual culture. And his conversation along those lines is trying to sort of contain within his own theological construct the idea of being able to be both a homosexual and a Christian at the same time. Wonderful young man. Don't laugh, because if you don't actually have an argument for it, your laughter betrays your ignorance. Okay, so don't do that. So wonderful young man. What he's doing is struggling with his feelings over against his knowledge. So stay with me, because what some of our Christians do on the heterosexual side is struggle with their ignorance over against the propositions of Scripture in relationship to the struggles of people who are in these other categories. And what you and I are supposed to do is go and get learned up on who our God is, learned up on who we are, watch this, and learned up on who they are. That's what you're supposed to do. And so what we're having taking place is Brother James White is discussing with this young man how that it's actually not possible to retain a solid biblical hermeneutic and at the same time profess to be a homosexual. That you're going to have to actually give up a sound biblical exegesis in order to say you are a gay Christian. Now, the conversation is winsome. It's kind. It's nice. It's generous. It's not hostile. There's no debate. It's one of the things I'm teaching you guys as you guys listen to the Monday program, right? How to have the conversation without turning it into ad hominems and hostile, antagonistic debates. You don't have to. You got to have the conversation. Because your job is to actually help people understand what true Christianity is. So that here's what you want the outcome to be. You want the outcome to be that as an individual is striving to be sincere about whoever they think they are or what they are, that in their striving to be sincere, that they are confronted with an accurate depiction of biblical truth so that they can take it or leave it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I would much rather live with people on planet Earth who don't accept my proposition as to what the Bible really teaches because they understand it versus them accepting it having been distorted and twisted and modified. Because that's going to be a false relationship. Am I making some sense? And vice versa. I don't want to misinterpret what they're going through and then read into it assumptions as a consequence of my ignorance. So what the Christian church has to do is be able to build an understanding of the world holistically and be able to speak into it vitally and speak into it in a very poignant and relevant way so that we can make some advancements. You guys remember, we don't all have to agree, right? We can, the planet, I love the Lord. You know what? He made this globe real big. Big enough for us to live with enough space where people can hold their ideas and hold their views too. So long as we follow basic decorums of respect for each other as human beings. Am I making some sense? You don't have to believe what I believe. I don't have to believe what you believe. we all have to just try to be civil about the fact that we don't agree. You know, like I said before, let me be me and you be you, but we do not have to agree. You got that? You can be you and I can be me. We don't have to agree. And so that's where the problem comes in a lot of times is people fall apart if they think that you don't agree with them. We don't have to agree. But what we want to be able to do is have the conversation in a healthy enough way to show we understand your position. Do you understand our position? And then kind of let the chips fall where they may. You know what I'm describing right now? Freedom. What I'm describing is freedom. So freedom is the ability for me to process and discover and affirm what I am pursuing while you're doing the same thing without me being able to actually force you to hold to my views or vice versa. That's the cost of freedom. I'd rather have that world than a world where somebody dominates us and tells us what's right, even if it's wrong. And that's kind of the problem we're battling with now when it comes to some of these Supreme Court decisions. It's just not so. We're battling now with how do we negotiate the power that's coming behind this trajectory of an agenda at present where these different assignments of identity are popping up and a bunch of us don't accept that basic premise of existence. How do we coexist in a free country under all of these different categories? Is that true? That's the battle that we're going to have to fight for Christians. So this is a great time for Christians to actually understand God's covenant promise to keep us as we engage the culture, because this is great opportunity for what I consider evangelism. Would you agree? The great opportunity for evangelism. So under points A, B, and C, and then I'll open the floor for a few questions before we go. The father-son paradigm is asserted. Point B, king-servant covenant model is established. God is king. David is his servant. God the Father is king. Christ is the quintessential servant, is he not? And then finally, what model follows that's going to close out humanity? Who knows it? The husband-wife. Right? So this is important for you if you don't know it already. From a biblical standpoint, this is why the Bible is ultimately the threat in view in our culture and in our world. Did you guys hear that? The ultimate threat in our world is the Bible, not Christians, the Bible. Christians happen to be just the kind of flesh and blood medium between the secular world system and the Bible. But really it's the Bible. Because what those black words say on those white pages is the issue. It's the real issue. So some solutions are, let's be Christians without the Bible. Is that true? Bunch of Christians without the Bible. But that's not going to work because our DNA is rooted in the Bible. But at least it's a much more path of peace, because as long as you're a Christian without convictions and without biblical views and without absolutes and without boundaries and without convictions, then you can get along with anybody, right? As soon as you bring the Bible, the Bible says, oh, there's the problem right there. The Bible says, right? And so that's the battle that we're fighting. And it's the last covenant model. This is why many of us are really worried about the end of Western civilization and particularly Western culture as we know it. When we say the end of Western culture, we're not talking about the end of the world. Some people can't wait till the world ends. Not me. I ain't ready for the world to end. I want to see a bunch of other people saved. But some people, you know, we have an escapist mentality. Like, I'm ready to go to glory, you know. But I got relatives that are still lost, and I want them to come to know Christ. See, because I actually believe in the preciousness of salvation. So I'm not so selfish that I just want to go to glory and leave my unsaved relatives lost. And I think if you're a real Christian, your heart should have that same ethic, that we should be willing to lay down our lives for those we love and care about. Is that true? That's why we stay. What the Apostle Paul plainly said was, it would be better for me to be with the Lord, but for me to stay is more profitable for you. And that's what love does. So the last model is the model of the husband-wife, right? That's the marriage model, isn't it? Well, just think with me for a moment. The marriage model that we follow comes out of the Bible, doesn't it? You get rid of the Bible, then you can get rid of biblical what? Marriage. Is that true? Right. Is that what's under threat right now? Right. Right. The definition of marriage, according to God, is one man, one woman. Is that true? Okay, so I'm going to settle it down so we can begin to wrap it up here. That covenant model, according to the scriptures, closes out the revelation of the Bible. The first one is the patriarchal model of the father and the son. The second one is the monarchical model of the king servant. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. We believe in that covenant model, don't we? The final model is the model of husband and wife. Who is the husband? Christ. Who is the wife? The church. So now think about this for a moment. This is where the battle comes in. If we give up the biblical definition of marriage and give it over to what's taking place in terms of our present culture, redefining it and reshaping it the way that they're doing, we give up Christ in the church. It's done. The logic is clear. Is the logic clear? The logic is clear. In fact, the logic is flawless. You actually have to give it up. This is why when the Bible talks about creating idols, whatever idol you create, that you become. Whatever idol you create, that you become. Whatever image you bow down to and worship, that you become. And so for us, the icon, the idol that God creates, the icon is Jesus Christ. So those of us who see Jesus Christ in all of his splendor and glory, we become like him because we're bowing down to him. He is the mediator between us and God. And so we are shaped into his image, conformed into his image. Put another icon up there and you're going to be shaped into that image. Is that true? Right. So we know that for our nation to be tampering with the redefining of marriage the way that it's doing, to morphing it into all of these different character and manifestations, is a gospel issue. This is not a non-gospel issue. In fact, this is at the height of the gospel issue. If it prevails in the church that we have more categories of gender than male and female, then the gospel is done with. I'll let that resonate. Any questions? I got 1, 2, 3. I need a runner. You can run? You going to speak and run too? Okay. You know how to cut the mic on? Yeah. Mike, you can take this one and run to the back right quick. So go ahead on. Let's talk up. You got to put it to your mouth. Some evidences that God is keeping you. Well, you wake up the next day. That's one. Isn't that legitimate, saints? Yeah. I mean, you know, we still here, right? And in that sense, God's keeping everybody, right? That's one. Because now watch this. Now, my brother just checked out of here today. Okay? Not my brother, our brother. Although my brother is struggling, too, with the same thing. Our brother, Daniel Donneville, checked out today. So he's gone to glory. 52 years old, died of all sorts of complications from diabetes. He checked out. God didn't keep him in that sense. God let him go. But all the rest of us have been kept. Another evidence that we have been kept is that we haven't gone crazy. That's number two. Because you know how some of us on the brink of going crazy? But God kept us from going crazy today. Is that true? Now, you're laughing, but some of us know, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, because, Lord, I was on the brink of acting an absolute fool. And one of the other evidences God has kept us is that in his providence, he didn't let us do certain things we wanted to do. He's good. Is he good? And then the other thing is, he kept our mind stayed on him. That's a keeping. He gave us grace not to go after our covetous tonight, but rather come to hear the word of God. Aren't you glad to be here tonight? Yes, you are. He kept you. Because you are under biblical teaching one more time. Do you understand when the Spirit of God is in the teaching, you are as close to heaven as you are ever going to get? Nothing in life is more sanctified than being in the presence of God under the teaching of God's Word. Nothing in human experience is better than the Word of God being opened, being soundly taught, and us being brought into the revelations of God. Nothing. According to John 17:17, that's sanctification. Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so we are kept by the word of God, by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. So those are evidences. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Does that help? What's your question back there? Who else has a question? He'll run. All right. Going on.